I said it in last week's message, and it bears repeating. To start the Christmas story at the birth of Jesus, or even with the announcement of his coming birth to Mary, is to start in the middle of the story. We established from scriptures last week that the Son of God, though born in a stable in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago, existed before time even began. He even, most likely, appeared on earth at various times before his virgin birth. That's because he was and remains God. He is known as the Son of God, the only Son of God, and that's an important fact. He's also known as the Son of Man. Now, the term Son of God is found 87 times in the New Testament, only once in the Old Testament, and that was when Nebuchadnezzar had seen, he had thrown Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, and it says he looked and he saw four people in there, and he said, you know, didn't we just throw three in there? And he said, behold, one of them looks like the Son of God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's understanding of the Son of God would have been something completely different and was certainly not a reference to the Messiah. So it's a term unique. The Son of God is a term unique to the New Testament. On the other hand, the phrase or the title Son of Man is found 108 times in the Old Testament and 85 times in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Son of God was used basically the same number of times as the Son of Man. Not all the references to Son of Man in the Old Testament are to the Messiah. In fact, there's only one that's specific to the Messiah, and it's found in Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. Daniel, living in Babylon during the Babylonian captivity, some 550 years before the birth of the Son of Man, had a vision of the Son of Man long after his birth in what we would term the end times. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 say this. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Now that's the end of the story, as it were. This Son of Man will be given dominion, glory, and a kingdom to be served by all peoples of the earth. It will be a dominion without end. Clearly, the Son of Man is something special. This was not just any son of a man that Daniel saw. This was the Messiah. This was the son born to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, finally exalted to his rightful position. The title Son of Man is significant because of its human connection. It would seem completely inappropriate and backwards to call God the Son of Man. He created man in his image. Son implies being the offspring of a man. God's not the offspring of anybody, is he? Son of Man must then refer to some other person, right? And we examined the scriptures closely last week to establish that Jesus was in fact God. We looked at him as God the Son, or the Son of God. Jesus was God, who said of himself, before Abraham was, I am, in John 8:58. How could Jesus also be called Son of Man? It's a contradiction of terms, isn't it? Though he had no qualms with equating himself to God as his only son, Jesus also used this term Son of Man as one of the names referring to himself, which is why it's found 81 times in the Gospels alone. Why would Jesus, who made such bold and clear claims to being deity, also keep his humanity so much before people by referring to himself in this way? So we go back to the human beginning of Jesus, which is what makes the celebration of his birth so appropriate. We'll start in Matthew's account, in Matthew 1:18, and then we'll go to Luke chapter 1 and get that perspective. Matthew gives us Joseph's perspective, which is that of a man engaged to be married who has just found out that his fiancée is pregnant. And by the way, let me just say that in case there's any confusion over when human life begins, These accounts make it pretty clear that as far as the Lord is concerned, it begins at conception. No, that's not just a cultural interpretation. That's clearly the intent of the scripture here. Read with me now, Matthew 1, 18 through 25, and I'll be reading from the ESV. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You can understand Joseph's dilemma when he found out Mary was pregnant before they were married. In the Jewish culture of the day, it was cause for great shame. And in just about any culture, when the relationship between a young man and a young woman is at the level it was for Joseph and Mary, engaged to be married, if the young woman turns up pregnant and the man knows he couldn't possibly be the father because he hasn't touched her, someone may very well die. Joseph was a man of honor who obviously loved both God, who revealed this truth to him, and Mary, who he took under his care from that point on, but remained chaste toward her until she had given birth to Jesus. Despite the fact that Joseph was not Jesus' father, but the Holy Spirit of God was, Jesus is called the Son of Man. In fact, Matthew painstakingly traced Joseph's lineage back through David to Abraham, only to inform us that Joseph was not really the father. What gives? From the very beginning of the story of Jesus, as opposed to Christ, whose story we established last week had no beginning, the authors are clear that there was a divine element to Jesus. As important as that is, there was also a human element. And now we go to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be unto me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Here we see the divine element again. We also see the very human element. Now, if you have your Bible, underline verse 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. The phrase, you will conceive in your womb, in Mary's day, had perhaps different implications than it does in our world of in vitro fertilization and fertility therapy. There's an understanding that the womb is the unique place where a baby is formed. Scientists have tried for years to do this outside of the mother. But the mother's body is more than just a manufacturing facility. It also supplies the physical materials necessary for the proper development of the child. The mother provides vital nutrients and other things without which the child could not survive, much less be healthy. Mothers know that you not only need extra food for the sake of the baby, nutrients from your very bones can be used as the child grows in the womb. My own wife has much trouble with her teeth after she's gone through having four children, because those children require nutrients. And the mother's body plays such a role in the development of that child. Genetically speaking, the mother also provides critical DNA and other properties that determine the human characteristics of the baby. This is the environment in which the baby Jesus developed. As Jesus formed in Mary's womb, all the human attributes baby humans acquire in the womb combined with the divine attributes he had always had as God the Son. Thus, Jesus was fully human. He was the Son of Man. Luke was very interested in showing the human aspect of Jesus, whereas Matthew traced Jesus' lineage starting at Abraham through David to Joseph. Luke started at Joseph and worked backward through David and Abraham all the way back to Adam. Then Luke added an interesting and important statement about Adam, that Adam was the Son of God. Now, of course, the words "son of," if you have a King James Version, you'll note, are in italics, which indicates that they were added for clarity. It literally translates Adam, God. The intent is to show that Adam originated by the creative activity of God and that Jesus descended from that same lineage. Jesus was a son of Adam. So why does it matter that Jesus was a son of man, a human being? Why is his birth so important? On one hand, the miraculous nature of his birth demonstrates the divinity of Jesus. On the other hand, the fact that he was born in the same way all humans since Adam and Eve demonstrates his humanity. There are hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in his birth that are necessary elements of confirming his identity. They're as necessary today as they were when he was born. Still, there's something else that makes his humanity a critical element of Jesus' identity. And there are two primary things that hinge on Jesus being human. First of all, the salvation of mankind. The humanity of Jesus was necessary in order to atone for the sins of mankind and give us the ability to relate to God. And there are two elements to this. First of all, God is otherwise unknowable. There's a gap between God and man such that we cannot know God in our own unaided human understanding. God must take the initiative to make himself known to us. Before the birth of Jesus, God made himself known at various times and places to certain people. We looked at a few of those last Sunday. Before Christ, most people depended on human intermediaries to understand God, which resulted in a very limited understanding of him. God's plan from the very beginning was to make himself known by becoming a man. Those who knew Jesus and were his disciples when he walked on earth realized this, some sooner than others. They related to the human Jesus in similar ways as they would to anyone else. They watched him face temptations and trials as any other human does, and more. They also sat under the unfathomable and unprecedented wise teaching and interpretation of Scripture that proceeded from his human mouth as a result of the divine attributes he retained because he was still God. In ways never before imagined or possible, they began to know God in the person of Jesus. That same knowledge is available to us today. It may seem strange that one can know God in the same way those who literally walked with Jesus when he was on earth did. Those who walk with Jesus today would declare, and I believe demonstrate, that it is absolutely not a strange thing. It would be impossible in that way if Jesus had not been a man who lived on earth like each of us. Another thing that we find is that God is holy and we're separated by our sin. Because Jesus was a human, just like you and me, Jesus experienced all the trials and temptations of life that you and I do. Kids, Jesus had to deal with the temptation to retaliate when other kids, be it his younger brothers or neighborhood kids, caused trouble. He resisted the temptations that come with being a man when certain images appear before our eyes. We know he was led into the wilderness where, at the end of a 40-day period of fasting, Jesus was tempted by Satan himself. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The essential quality of being human and being tempted was necessary in order for his innocence to be confirmed. Jesus had to be perfectly innocent in order for his death to accomplish the atonement for our sins. And that innocence would be nothing had he not faced temptations and trials like all humans who had sinned. He did not die for his own sins, for he had none. As a human, Jesus was tempted as we are, but did not sin, in order that he could pay the price for human beings required of a holy God for sin. It was the only way. The second important factor that hinges on Jesus' humanity is Jesus' continuing intercessory ministry. He also experienced just the normal things of life, like hunger. He got tired when he had worked all day without a break. He experienced grief and sadness. He wept. He experienced excruciating pain. He faced the knowledge of an impending and horrific death. And finally, Jesus experienced death and the physical, emotional, and psychological things that lead up to it. As Hebrews 4:15 says, I'll say it again, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. He can thus identify with us in our circumstances. When we then pray to the Father in Jesus' name, we have an advocate who fully understands what we're facing. He's been there. He knows firsthand what it's like. When we pour our hearts out, we should remember that he did the very same thing. We plead with the Father. So did Jesus. In a very real way, Jesus, the Son of Man, connects us to God. The birth of Jesus, which we celebrate this time of year, established his humanity. His divinity was necessary, and it was necessary in conjunction with his humanity. All of this combined to bring us salvation, which we cannot accomplish ourselves. Why do people insist on making their own way to God? Why would someone assume that there are many ways to get to God? The birth of Jesus demonstrated God reaching out to mankind to connect us to himself. The death of Jesus proved his humanity and paid the price that sin demands. The resurrection of Jesus proved his divinity, that he was indeed who he claimed to be, and that he had the ability to once and for all settle the debt each man, woman, and child owes for their sin, which they can in no wise pay. If there were many ways to God, and your own ideas of what it takes would be acceptable, then there was no need for God to become man, live among men, and die a cruel death as a man. Jesus was clear that he alone is the way to God. No man, did you hear that from John 14:6? No man comes to the Father but by Jesus. Jesus bridged the gap, the impassable chasm between you and God. There is no other way. Why else did Jesus have to come to earth and live as a human being and experience the things we experience? Yes, he can identify with us, and that's great comfort. But ultimately, because of that, we can know God, and there is no other way. We must trust in Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection as the payment for our sins. Have you trusted in him? But if you're listening to this and you're recognizing that you have tried your own way to get to God, whatever it may be, whatever false religion, whatever system you've come up with, hoping your good will outweigh your bad, hoping you've been to church enough times, hoping you've said enough Hail Marys, whatever it might be, there is only one way, and that is to trust in the death of Jesus as a payment for your sins. Would you do that right now, even as you're listening to this? Stop for a moment. Recognizing that Jesus paid the price for your sins, call out to God, expressing that confidence and that faith, asking forgiveness of your sins because of what Jesus did for you. And if you've already done that, have you realized what that does for you in terms of your ability to relate to God? Have you learned to walk with Jesus in the way He intends? May this Christmas, or whatever time it might be, but as I'm preaching this, it is Christmas season. May it be your time. I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that very thing. Ask Jesus. Tell Him you want to walk with Him just like Peter and Andrew and all the other apostles walked with Him. No, you won't physically see Him, but you can experience His presence, His power, and His love in your life. Trust in Him. Walk with Him. It's a daily exercise. It's accomplished through prayer, through seeking Him through His Word, through fellowship with other believers in a local body of church, a local visible body of believers, a church. These are the things that help us to relate to God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ.